All right, tonight we continue in our survey of Moses. Some of these things we have hit before, but man of Moses caliber, one, could go over many times, but secondly, picking up a few things as it relates to Moses as a prophet, and then we'll get into our study of the book of Exodus. But right now we have to examine this man. Again, I emphasize he is probably the greatest man of all history, outside, of course, of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word in regard to the man of Moses. And so many things that can be learned from Moses. I'm trying to decide right now. In fact, I've dropped it for a while through Christmas, but right after Christmas, I'm going to have to decide what we're going to be doing after we finish Genesis. And right now, I see nothing wrong with going right into Exodus and studying Moses, the Mosaic Law, the giving of the law, the aspects of the law. We've never studied the Ten Commandments. They're fundamental. And so we might just journey right on into the book of Exodus, and we'll probably call it the Moses series so that we won't have to spend as much time. And I really think I spent too much time in Genesis. I don't regret one class, but it's we're just going to have to move. And Moses is a good study to move through. So we might take up the life of Moses, and because I think you'll find even from the survey outline, there are so many things that come from this man, the great failures, and yet at the same time, a great manifestation of faith. And no one that is in the plan of God is going to be without their failures. And fundamentalism today has taken up the idea that if you are going to be a great Christian, whatever that is, that means you don't sin. And unfortunately, that just does not correspond throughout the Word of God of the great men of God's Word. But let's prepare ourselves for the study now of Moses, and then get into our outline and study of the book of Exodus. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity we have, again, to study the Word of God, to continue the examination of this man's life. How appreciative we are, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit recorded not only the success of Moses, but also the failures of Moses, that we might profit by them, Father, might realize that all of us are with an old sin nature. No matter how miserably we fail, we can still get up and exploit your grace. Therefore, Father, it is to this purpose that we study. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we now are in the section and have taken the first part of it, Moses in the desert. And this is the peninsula of the Sinai, where the law will be given and where they will spend some time. And so Moses is being trained in this particular area. We've already noted, first of all, the training of Moses by the Lord and the idea that God has to train, and God can only use the trained and prepared believer. And that is true of every one of the tools, every one of the heroes in the Word of God. He trains him in doctrine. He trains him in desert living, which he will need to have, and he will learn to depend on the Lord. However, he's going to have a lot of training to do in that area. Then we noted a life in Midian, where he lived with the Midianite shepherds. He worked for a man named Jethro, and he married Jethro's daughter, Zipporah, and we saw that last week, and she will give him two sons in the desert. She will be a pain all the way through until she leaves. She will just up and leave one day, and that will open the door, and later on, Moses will marry a second time. Marion, his sister, will get all excited about that. Marion, we're going to have to do Moses. That's all there is to it. Marion's a beautiful case of religious self-righteousness in the study. Then we noted the encounter with the Lord was in a lapse of 40 years. Moses was keeping the sheep, and it was good training, because Israel will be like sheep when he has to lead them in the wilderness. And then we were at the burning bush, where we left off last week, and how he saw the burning bush And this, of course, is the meeting of Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord came to Abraham and to Jacob, now with Moses. And we've already seen that the Lord will several times communicate with Joshua in our study of Joshua. All right, let's take a look then at the encounter. And this moves into how we know he's a prophet, the encounter of Moses with the Lord. And first of all, it is a monologue, and that's the way it should be. But it will turn into, he's going to dialogue with the Lord here in a moment. But first of all, the Lord will identify himself. And that is very characteristic throughout the entire Word of God, where the Lord will identify himself. We'll see that tonight, even in our study in John. The Lord identifies himself as in the source of his message. And God tells Moses he sees the affliction of his people. And again, I wanted to bring that out, because now you're ready for that statement, because a prophet always comes in a bad time, always comes in a period of affliction. And we've already seen that. So here it is. The Lord, first of all, tells him he sees the affliction of the people. They're in slavery, and the Lord is aware of that. And then the Lord will reveal some future to the prophet Moses, and then gives a commandment based on the plan of God. And it makes a wonderful format on how the Lord deals with us. First of all, he identifies himself through doctrine, and then he reveals his plan, and then he gives a command based on the plan. Remember our old statement we used to say, the imperative is always based on the indicative. Any command in the Word of God is always based on something the Lord has already done. So all imperatives or commands are based on the reality of God's work. All right, Moses' objection. Now, this is an unfortunate period for Moses. He dialogues with the Lord, with God, and he's going to challenge God. And so we have Moses' objections, and if you want to put it down, it's in chapter 3, verse 11, through chapter 4, verse 17. He is going to debate with the Lord now on what he wants to do. We'll have some fun with it. Let's call it, first of all, round 1. Round 1 objection. Moses' first objection is the principle, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to be the prophet. I'm not good enough to lead the people. I'm not good enough to go before Pharaoh. And this is false humility. And we will study genuine humility and false humility if we do study the book of Genesis. God's answer, and I love it, God's answer says, you're right, you're not. And no one is. But the point is that through me, you will be. And that's the principle with all of us. None of us are good enough to be any part of the plan of God. But because of who and what the Lord is, we're able to function. Any man that thinks he is meriting being a pastor, teacher, or merits any gift that he might have to function in the local church is headed for great problems in the plan of God. Round 2. So the Lord answered that one. So now he goes to round 2, the second objection. He says, I have no message. I have no message. I have no identification. In other words, why should they do what I say? I don't have anything to say, and this type of thing. The God's answer is an orientation to his essence. He tells him that I am Jehovah, and I will give you the message. And again, it's another reply. No pastor, teacher has a message outside of the Word of God. Round 3. Round 3 begins in chapter 4. And this is Moses' third objection. They will not believe me. Well, now, if every pastor, every communicator of doctrine was going to use that one, we wouldn't have anybody communicating God's Word, because that could be used at some point all the time. So that's as good as any to get out of the ministry. They're not going to believe me. And God's solution and answer to that is that their attitude is toward me, not toward you. And then God, under round 3, is going to give 3 solutions to this then. 3 solutions are 3 signs for his authority. And it is appropriate that every leader, every communicator of doctrine, has a sign of authority. We're seeing this on Thursday night. The authority of the male is a twofold authority, the short hair on the male and the long hair on the female. But here we have 3 signs of authority. First of all, a rod. He has a rod, a staff. and this is the staff of divine power. And that rod, you'll remember, or will come up to it, will turn into a cobra and have all kinds of fun with the rod. Second sign is the ability to cause people to become leprous. And he will be able to heal and to cause people to have leprosy at will. And then the third is water in the Nile to be turned to blood. And the Nile is very sacred. All of these are very important. I'm studying from the standpoint of Moses, but the Nile is very important to the Egyptians and therefore has a very important place. All right, round four. Round four. Moses' next objection. I don't understand the fourth objection, since I pronounce words so clearly all the time and correctly. He says, I am not eloquent. I am not eloquent. And unfortunately, the bad thing here is that Moses was actually a great speaker. He was actually a very great speaker. And but he came across saying that he was not eloquent. And here again, another cop-out for a communicator of doctrine, and those types of things just simply do not matter to positive volition. God's answer then, and here is where Moses shot himself out of some great blessing. Moses said then, or the Lord told Moses at this point, I've had enough with you, and since you keep on coming up with these superficial things, then Moses is going to be your mouthpiece. Or, remember we studied it, your prophet. And we studied that under our study of the prophets. Well, right here is where it fits in. Well, this was what a prophet was, remember? Aaron is going to be your voice. And therefore, he will be your prophet. So the prophet of Moses is Aaron. And the prophet of God is Moses. So Moses deprived himself of the Aaronic priesthood right here. He could have received the high priesthood in his line. And he could have, instead of it being an Aaronic priesthood, it would have been a Mosaic priesthood, and that's what it should have been. But Moses deprived himself of this blessing. It's amazing how many blessings you'll deprive yourself when called upon, and you have all the superficial reasons for not doing it. I bring that up in the line of local church. In my years at Baraka, I remember I was at various positions, and for a while on the nominating committee for the Board of Deacons. And men would say they did not want to be on the board. And some of them were very well qualified. And but they just did not want to in any way function around the church and contribute and do whatever was necessary. And then I've seen other men in Houston that wanted to be so that they could run and rule things, and they were horrible. But and then I've seen men who wanted to and do a wonderful job. And I've seen men who didn't want to, and I was glad they didn't. And so, but the point is that Moses turned it down, and you got to be careful about things like that. You've got to take all things in perspective, who and what you are, and not be superficial about it, and decide where you stand. Finally, round five, his final objection. And I like the final one if we were studying it in passage, and I hope we do go into Exodus next. Moses' final objection was the truth. He finally came down. All of these have failed. So he's tried all these objections, so finally he just says, I don't want to go, send someone else. That's what he should have said at the very beginning. And God is not going to accept that. God is at that point going to be a perturbed with Moses, and right here he makes Aaron the high priest family, and Moses will still have to be the leader, and he says, you are my leader, you're going to do it, period, over and out, move out. And so Moses is stuck with it. All right, let's take a few conclusion remarks in regard to the encounter with God concerning this prophet. All right, first of all, Moses and Aaron, when Moses and Aaron meet, Aaron will obey immediately. Moses does not. Now, there are a lot of things where if we were studying, we could study about this, and it's hard to draw any absolutes because there are no absolutes. But it's very interesting how some people, Aaron, very gun-ho, very positive, and he's a failure. And you know the failure of Aaron. Other people like Moses, reluctant, and when they finally get in there, do a fantastic job. But that's not always the case, but right here that is the case, and generally seems to work that way. Secondly, Moses' great weakness was a lack of faith. His great weakness was a lack of faith, no confidence in the plan of God. A little principle emerges out of this, that God uses us in spite of ourselves sometimes. God will use us in spite of ourselves. And therefore, God just continues to coax us along, and finally we get with the program. And then 5:4, Moses receives the commission and a command to go before Pharaoh. Moses receives a commission and a command to go before Pharaoh. Now, right in here we have a little parenthesis, if you'd like, for point 5 under these conclusive remarks, and that is in regard to his personal life. Who a man takes as his wife, of course, is personal, but a personal life can cause you just hell on earth. And a communicator of doctrine, or a prophet in this case, simply cannot afford to have a pain in this area. But let's take a look at it. Moses' wife, Zipporah, the one he married in the desert, is going to cause him a lot of problems right now. She calls him a bloody husband. And she called him that when he circumcised his first son. And by that, demonstrating his faith in the plan of God. And she ends up leaving Moses. She couldn't handle being married to a man with a mission of Moses. And it is very important and very difficult to be married to a man like Moses, and who had the task that Moses did and saw the responsibilities that he had. And Zipporah just couldn't handle it. There are some men that when they marry, it just has to be with the greatest of tension, military types. There are some women that could never be married to a military type. And, of course, God is not going to design right man, right woman with that kind of relationship. But there are just some women who are not geared for that, for being married to someone that's going to be gone all the time and may never come back. And able to have a wonderful time while he's there and then let him go. Most women desire to have their husband around, and at least a little bit more than that, and some figure they see him too much, but it's very difficult. And so military types, and then of course the ministry, in the mission, in the mission, in the ministry and missionaries, I just have them say that. But just requires a certain type of woman. Well, Zipporah, anyway, couldn't handle it, and therefore she left her husband. Let's assume that Moses loved her, and this is great personal pressure on him at a time when he does not need to have this type of pressure. And so Zipporah, his woman, his wife, just went off and left him. And this is very difficult, and if we ever study Exodus, we'll spend some time in this area about marrying a woman. If you have a particular mission in life or goal in life or whatever it is. All right, let's get to work now. Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, first of all, before Israel. Everybody seems to make a big deal about going before Pharaoh. They first of all had to go before their own people. And that is sometimes a greater task than even going before the enemy, is to be accepted by your own. So Moses and Aaron will first of all go before the nation of Israel and to be accepted by the people. And no one at that time, they were in such reversionism, no one wanted a leader, no one wanted to obey to authority, and they rejected and they fought, but they finally accepted the authority of God's appointed and decided that Moses would be their leader. All right, that brings us to the Exodus. Brings us to the Exodus. I've already told you that in our introduction to the book of Exodus, that this is one of the main themes or thrust of the book, and it is a picture of redemption that the believer has, being redeemed from the slave market of sin. And it requires death to be saved. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is what brings about to you and to me our redemption in Christ. And so it will find that it is no different in regard to the death of or the Passover or the Exodus. It is going to require death. All right. We're not going to go over too much of this right now because my main thrust is Moses. But we have the nine plagues and then the Passover. There are 10 plagues, but the 10th one is the Passover. So that's why I always like to say nine plagues and then the Passover. Nine plagues and then the Passover. All right, Moses. Let's take a look at Moses going before Pharaoh. Here's the prophet. And the prophet, he has to go before. Remember, Moses has both the gift and the office of prophecy. All right, Moses now goes before the Pharaoh. I want to give you here some reasons why he should not be there. Some reasons why he should not be there. First of all, now these are human viewpoint, the types of things he has to battle. First of all, he rejected the rulership of Egypt. So first of all, then he is the least likely person you would send if you were a politician. But God is not involved in politics. Secondly, he killed an Egyptian. So that's another reason why he is not the likely candidate to go before Pharaoh. Then third, he ran from Pharaoh after killing the Egyptian. And then if that isn't enough, he was left by an Egyptian woman. So you put all that together, and like Reagan's getting his cabinet all fixed up, some I can just see some politicians right now saying, look, 1, 2, 3, 4, are you kidding? He can't be on the Senate. He can't be on a committee. He can't be in a cabinet. Look at all of these things. And then everyone else would say, oh, you're right, he can't. He's not qualified. Well, all of that's out the window in divine viewpoint. Moses is the choice of God. God told him to stand before Pharaoh, regardless of his past. And that's interesting. If we were studying it, that would be very good about the prophet Pharaoh, prophet Moses. We don't know a lot about a lot of the prophets. But if Moses is an excellent study of a prophet, because he had to give a message in spite of his past. And that's very interesting, to have your past be totally against you, and everyone can bring it up, and yet you still go on with what you have to do. All right, let's just take a look. Moses before Pharaoh. All right, Moses before Pharaoh. I want you to know at the very beginning, God is fair to Pharaoh all the way through. God is totally fair to Pharaoh. God is not unfair to Pharaoh one little bit. Pharaoh could accept Christ as Savior, doctrine of unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ died for Pharaoh. Now, all of that, I tell you these things because Moses knows it. Moses knows these things. But Pharaoh rejects divine revelation. You recall the Pharaoh under Joseph accepted all of this, and that Pharaoh was a born-again believer and allowed his entire nation to be saved by the ministry of Joseph. But this Pharaoh rejected the gospel, rejected divine revelation, and he hardened his own heart. Chapter 7, verse 3, we'll take that up. His staff and people that were around him all were personally friends or personal friends of Moses. They all knew Moses personally. And they too rejected the God of Israel. They too rejected the God of Israel. All right, that gives you a look at Pharaoh. Now, let's take another battle for Moses. All right, first of all, Moses before Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Exodus 5, 1 through 21. All right, first of all, Moses' first request to let the people return to the Canaan. Let the people return to Canaan. To the wilderness for worship. Secondly, Pharaoh rejected. Pharaoh said no, and not only did he say no, he added enslavement. He added to their misery. Those are the kinds of people you like. Rehoboam was that type. After Solomon died, you recall, the people asked him to let up on taxes. He increased taxes and increased their workload. Well, Pharaoh does the same thing. I just point that out so you won't think it's characteristic of Gentiles. Jews are the same way when they're in reversionism. All people are. All right, Pharaoh's reaction. He said no, and he added enslavement pressure. He assumed that if they had time to go sacrifice for sins, that he would just make them work harder so they'd have little time to sin. Sounds like a good solution. So he just figured he'd help them out. Instead of going and offering sacrifices, I'll just take away time that you'll have to sin. And that way you won't have to offer sacrifices. So he increased the pressure, and he increased their maltreatment. At this point, the Jews failed to trust in the Lord. And they ran to Pharaoh, and they cursed Moses. They cursed Moses, they ran to Pharaoh, and they told him, well, don't listen to Moses, we're really your friend. And they wanted to butter up to Pharaoh. They blamed Moses and Aaron for their oppression, in other words. All right, what happens? Your congregation is against you, your enemies are against you, just seems like you're at a dead end. So Moses goes before the Lord. Chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. He goes to the Lord. He first of all went to the people, then to Moses, Pharaoh. Pharaoh rejected him. The people rejected him. So now he runs back to the Lord. All right, let's note a few things about Moses before the Lord. First of all, Moses could not handle discouragement. And that's something any pastor is going to have to learn to put up with. It's difficult. Some of you will never know how difficult that is. But you're going to have to learn it if you're in the ministry to handle discouragement. It's always amazing to listen to people that don't know judge communicators of doctrine for that without ever being there and realizing what it's all about. When you have a message and you have the truth and people reject it, that causes for great discouragement. And Moses simply couldn't handle the discouragement. Secondly, and perhaps even a little rougher, he couldn't handle criticism. And that's just something every pastor is going to have to get used to. If you get up and communicate God's message, you're going to have to handle criticism from other people. And that's just a great occupational hazard, period. There are going to be people who are criticized what you say, what you do, and everything else. And you're just going to have to develop some tough skin about that. And then Moses asked, why did you even send me? And now he's going to intimidate the Lord a little bit. He intimidates the Lord. Now, I point this out to show the failure of the great prophet. Here's this great man that is going to have a great period, a great impact on history. Here he is, bellyaching to the Lord. He can't handle discouragement. He can't handle criticism. And then he intimidates the Lord. Why did you send me here? It's all your fault in the first place. All right, let's note some things concerning his failure. Very interesting to be able to learn from the failure of someone as great as Moses. So let's note some reasons for the failure. First of all, there was a great failure of the faith rest life. The great failure of the faith rest life. Secondly, a failure to interpret history. The Jews must have an increase of suffering so that they will want to leave Egypt now. See, they're not ready to leave Egypt. They, even though they're in slavery, they still have it pretty good. And they're content. They don't want to all get up en masse, move 3 million people into Canaan. And therefore, they're relatively content. They're being fed. They're being taken care of as slaves. And so they're not really anxious to move. Well, you have to be able to interpret history. And the only way they're going to get up and get to move is to bear some suffering. And it's unfortunate, but that's true of a lot of us. Certain things in life, God wants us to move somewhere, and we're too content, and we don't come to Bible class. Well, the Lord just causes a little suffering, and therefore, to get them to move, to get up and move. So he'll have to bring them to a point where even they have had enough and are ready to go. So, first of all, failure in the faith rest life. Secondly, this had to, the failure to interpret history, he had to learn some history. And then third, in regard to Moses, he himself was being taught some lessons. He himself was being taught some lessons about negative volition, reaction, criticism. So, because he's going to have to handle that for 40 years in the wilderness. And the fact that even under the worst conditions, God can still deliver. All right, that brings us to God's grace, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. God's grace, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. First of all, in the midst of a hopeless situation, God brings promises to the prophet. God brings promises in Bible doctrine for confidence, stability. And very interesting what the Lord says. So point two, under God's grace, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Point two, first of all, there's orientation to the essence of God, I am. Point of orientation for all of us in discouragement, to remember who and what God is and that He is in control. Secondly, orientation to the Word of God. We have in that passage a repeating of the covenant. Then the fourth point, we have the promise of a deliverance. And therefore, based on the promise comes the command to go. See, the command is always based on a promise. And then Moses will be encouraged by Bible doctrine. Moses will be encouraged by Bible doctrine. All right, this gives Moses now a new encouragement. So Moses before Pharaoh the second time, chapter 7. Chapter 7. Pharaoh will say no and will harden his own heart. And that brings us to the plagues, chapter 7, verses 14 through chapter 10. Chapter 7, verse 14 through chapter 10. All right, let's just quickly run through all of this. First of all, one, each plague became more severe, kind of like the five cycles of discipline. Each plague became more severe than the previous one. This will go right up to the death of the firstborn. Secondly, with each plague, Pharaoh intensified his negative attitude. He emphasized the fact he was not going to let the Hebrews go. And then, what would happen, it's very interesting, what Pharaoh did at the beginning then of the next plague. We have one plague, and that as the plague got worse, he said yes. Then the plague would end. And then when the plague was over, he would give a very strong no. Then the next plague would start. We'll take it up here. And at this point where it was intensified, he would say yes. The plague would end, and then he would say no. And see how he's building up momentum on the no, and how the plagues are building momentum as you go along. Well, that's what Moses had to put up with. All right, thirdly, the plague started and stopped on the command of Moses. Again, his great authority and being the prophet of God. The plague started and stopped on Moses' command. Four, the children of Israel were never subject to the plagues, except for that final one. The children of Israel were never subject to the plagues. And five, very interesting, Moses, the voice of God, became more confident with each plague. As Pharaoh became more hardened, Moses became more confident and was able to see the plan of God in each one. All right, let me list them for you, and we'll save all of the interpretations later. One, first of all, water into blood of the Nile. The second one is frogs. The third one is lice. That would have been enough for me. I could have handled the water, I think, and the frogs, but the lice would have been done it. Five, flies. Or four, right, four. Four is the flies. Flies or beetles. Five, the sickness of the animals. Six, boils on the people. Seven, a hailstorm. Eight, locusts. Invasion of the locusts. Nine, darkness. And then 10, the Passover, the death of the firstborn. And that's the list of the nine plagues, and then the 10th Passover. All right, let's note the reaction. Point 7, the magicians of Egypt. This is sort of mundane, just these points, but it carries us through in an outline form of the book of Exodus. All right, the magicians of Egypt. The magicians of Egypt imitated the first three plagues. They imitated the first three plagues. They were not able to answer the rest of them. Each plague will deal with an Egyptian god. Each plague will deal with an Egyptian god. If we were studying it in detail, we'd find an Egyptian god that each one of these plagues dealt with. And then finally, with the last plague, the Passover, negotiations with Pharaoh were broken. No more communication with Pharaoh. The Passover was going to occur, the people would march out, and that was going to be the end of it. All right, one more thing about the plagues, since we're not studying them in detail, let's just note some things on the purpose of the plagues. First of all, it was divine judgment against the maladjustment of Pharaoh, obviously. Pharaoh was so negative, and so they were a judgment on Pharaoh. Secondly, to demonstrate that the gods of Egypt were false gods, and only the God of Israel was the true God. So their purpose was to recognize Jehovah Elohim as the one and only true God. Thirdly, to release Israel, to release the Israelites from Egypt so that they could carry on with the plan of God and march on into the promised land. And finally, to demonstrate the attributes of God to the children of Israel themselves. So it was directed toward Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. It was directed toward the children of Israel themselves. All right, what about the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, the Passover? All right, first of all, the prophet Moses. Now, this is Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, the 10th plague. It was announced by Moses in a short and fierce message. I tell you, some people think pastors and communicators always have to smile. I'd like to have seen Moses smile in Exodus chapter 10. The principle, the firstborn of each family would die if there were no blood on the door of each family. In other words, the portals of the door, there had to be blood here, here, and here. And if there were no blood on each door, the angel of death, the Lord Jesus Christ, would go in, and the firstborn in that family would die. That is, the firstborn of their human family and of the animals. The firstborn would die if they did not have the blood. The blood represented, of course, the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover, and therefore they had to kill the lamb. It was the first night of the sacrifice of the Passover. They killed the Passover, representing Jesus Christ being slaughtered for them. They took the blood, and that meant that the spiritual death of the Lord was their freedom, and therefore they were to be spared or passed over by the work of Christ on the cross. So the firstborn would die, and there was a great cry heard throughout the land. There was a great cry heard throughout the entire land on this night. It was a night of deliverance. It was a night of crying. All right, the next point is the Passover itself. This is chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. The instructions for the Passover. All right, first of all, the time. The time is in April. April is the beginning month for the Jews. Life begins the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the analogy. They are in bondage in Egypt. That is analogous to being in bondage of sin. And before they can leave, there has to be the slaughtering of the sacrificial lamb. And, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, third, the lamb. The lamb was to be without spot, without blemish. Just a beautiful-looking animal. Beautiful-looking animal. This, of course, is a picture of the perfection of the humanity of Christ. It is a picture of the impeccability of Jesus Christ in humanity and deity. Four, the killing. They were to kill the lamb on the 14th day. They were to kill the lamb on the 14th day. It says between the evenings. Jesus Christ, our Passover, died between the evenings. Five, they were to sprinkle the blood. They were to sprinkle the blood on the door. This is a picture of being delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Six, the eating. They were not only to sprinkle, but they were to eat. They were getting ready to go on a long voyage, so they were going to have to be well fed. So this was part of the Passover, the eating. The eating itself represents faith. There is no credit, no merit to eating. No one is great because they can eat. The fire that cooked the lamb was a picture of divine judgment. There was to be no leaven in the house on the night of the Passover. This is a picture of the perfection of Christ. All of this, of course, will end up being... perfection of Christ. This, of course, will end up being the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover that we have in throughout Israel's history and changed the night before Christ was crucified. All right, the Passover itself was a horrible night of death. It was a horrible night of death to those that rejected. It was a grace night of deliverance for those that believed. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the difference between a horrible destiny and a wonderful destiny forever with Him. The Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 36. Exodus 12, 36. They took all their wealth. They took all their wealth. Not only that, the Egyptians themselves gave them a great abundance of wealth. 400 years of wages. They gave them enough wealth that would have amounted to the 400 years that they were slaves was given to them all at one time. Of course, some people, of course, had died that had worked for that, but the wages were all paid. All right, there were approximately 3 million people that left the Israel, or that left Egypt. Some 3 million people that left Egypt. And how many did we recall? Remember, we studied, to the boredom of some of you, the roster of the 70 believers who entered Canaan, who entered Egypt with Jacob. Remember that? We studied that with an analogy of Pearl Harbor, the roster of people that died in Pearl Harbor. There were the great 70 that came down with Jacob. And we studied that in Genesis. And there were 70 people on that roster who came in, and those 70 people in 300 years were turned into some 3 million people in that period of time. And of course, this is the forming of the people. Remember, you have to have a people to have a nation. So now we have 3 million people. That's a pretty good start on a nation. Secondly, you have to have a constitution. That's what we're studying in Exodus. The Mosaic Law will be given for the constitution. And third, you have to have a land, and that'll come up in the book of Joshua. All right, let's just say a few things about the date of the Exodus. In fact, I'll tell you what I want to do. We're going to have, when we get to this at another point, we'll spend some time on the debate. But there is a great debate about when the Exodus did actually occur. So let's save that for one of our final points in our summary in dealing with it, because it is very interesting. There's a lot of debate about it. I'm not going to bore you to the point where it'll be boring, but we'll take a look at the exact date of the Exodus and some of the archaeological evidence and historical evidence, and find out why the liberals don't like our dating of the Exodus and yet how it fits in with so many things historically. All right, we'll go on and jump over to the journey to Mount Sinai, Exodus 13 through 17. Exodus 13 through 17. All right, first of all, the journey to Mount Sinai, the prophet's in charge, Moses. He has to make up the first decision, the route. What will be their route? How will they travel? Which way will they go? There's a short, straight, quick one, or there's a long, round, about one. Guess which one Moses chose? The long, round, about. And that got him in trouble. Everybody wanted the short, quick one. Just get there as soon as we possibly can. It's straight, it's quick. Moses said, no, we're going to go the long route. Well, right here we have tension in the camp. All right, let's note a few things then about the route that the prophet chose. The short route was about 100 miles, 100 miles along a well-traveled caravan route. The one that, by the way, that Joseph will have to travel when he's sold into slavery. But here's the thing. It went right through the land of the Philistines, who at this time are very, very powerful people. Now, the longer route, they did not have to go through the land of the Philistines. Now, why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. See, you have to figure a lot of things. We got 3 million people. Certainly, we ought to be able to beat the Philistines. But wait a minute. Where have they been all of this time? See, the book of Exodus if I do go through it, you're going to be so far ahead of the rest of them that come on Tuesday night if we do go to Exodus, because there's so much to understand. Listen, here is the land of the Philistines. Here is the Negev area, and right up here is where they are, Goshen. This is where the 3 million are. Now, they could go up like this and be there, or they can go around like this, come up around, and come over here. Now, watch. For 300 years, they've been in slavery. What does that mean? That means no military. They have not been trained for military. And you've got to remember, they're going to have to take the promised land by military invasion. Here are the Philistines all along here. The Philistines would wipe them out. The Philistines are militarily prepared. These people don't know the first thing about military warfare. They've been slaves. So Moses realizes, listen, I've got to train these people in war. I've got to train them in strategy, tactics, maneuvers, logistics, all of these types of things. These are the dumbest people. These are like sheep. These dumb sheep will run right up to the Philistines and get slaughtered, just like a sheep. He learned that being a shepherd. Remember 40 years in the desert? He got to think, if I take these people up there, they're going to be slaughtered. They're going to walk right into the swords of the Philistines. So, what happens? He goes this around this way. What's happening? He can train them. And not only can he train them, believe it, when we're going to see it in our outline, we'll study it in text. They're going to have a lot of battles. Little battles to begin with. And then some of the men will start thinking in this manner, and they're going to, the cream of the crop will start coming to the top, and men with good military thinking, men with good military ability, men with aggressiveness will all start coming to the front, and they're going to realize, hey, freedom costs. You just don't walk out and have a nation. Freedom really costs something, so let's get with it. And all of a sudden, he's going to be doing this, and up's going to come up one little man named Joshua. It's going to turn out to be one of the greatest military personnel in the entire Word of God, excluding, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds the all-time military records. But Joshua will come up out of all of this. But what if he had just taken that short route and walked him right in? They would have gotten killed by the Philistines, much less never gotten to Canaan. But they're going to have all these battles along the way. They're going to become strong. They're going to start thinking. Their reflexes are going to be good, and they're going to be well trained, so that by the time they're up here and they cross across Jordan in a couple of generations, it's going to take two generations. You can't just train a generation to fight a war like they're going to have to fight. This type of thing is passed on and passed on, and you learn and you train. Fathers train their sons, and that's what's going to happen. One generation will die in war and in the wilderness, and the next generation will come up realizing they're going to have to fight and be soldiers, and they're going to develop warfare, and they go right across. They're mean. When you're born in the desert with lizards and you live in the desert all your life, you learn to be a little mean. One of the big problems with us, we're not mean anymore because we have so many wonderful things because of freedom and because of our military. We're not mean. But when you grow up with lizards, you learn to be mean. And they're going to learn to be mean, and they're going to walk right across Jordan and take the entire land. And we studied the book of Joshua. So you've already had all of that end of it. You're familiar with the Joshua generation. Well, I'm beginning to preach. So let's get back to the prophet. So he did not take the short route because they were not trained for war. They would have become very discouraged and either died in battle or would have turned back to Egypt. Not only that, the shorter route, the Egyptians could have taken them faster with their chariots. They might have been able to move faster, but the Egyptians would have been able to move much faster. Now, the longer route gave them the advantage. It was rough terrain, rough for the Egyptians' chariots. There were no Philistines. And they would have time to prepare for battle. So therefore, the principle emerges historically. God often guides into the impossible situations so that God can bless. God will often direct believers into an impossible situation so that He can bless them. The shorter, second principle of history, the shorter and quicker solution is not always the best. The journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai is going to take 3 months. It's going to take 3 months. All right, I guess that's where we'll stop, because it's a good breaking point dealing with what they're going to have on that journey. So we will resume here and get ready for our study in the Gospel of John, and the Lord Jesus Christ continues talking to Nicodemus. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again the opportunity to examine these portions of the outline study of history. Father, we learn many broad principles of history and what is happening and how Jesus Christ controls history. Therefore, Father, we count it a great privilege to continue to study your word. To this end, Father, in Christ's name, amen.